Well, good morning. I'm going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4. So I ask you to turn there with me. Ephesians is a companion letter to Colossians. There's many of the same themes show up, especially union with Christ. So I don't think I'm stealing any thunder from Pastor Will, but you're going to notice some similar ideas. I want to look at verses 1 to 3 and consider what the Lord is telling us to do, how he's asking us or commanding us to live in relation to one another. And I think as we look at it, you'll see it's so practical and obvious that it connects quite easily, quite obviously with our study of discipleship. Before we look at it, let me pray for this time. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We are thankful that we are called your people, and that you have saved us and you've united us to your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in our place on the cross, who fully satisfied your wrath and has now united us together to himself. And so teach us out of your word how to walk worthy of this calling and how to behave as believers who are called by the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the pivot point of the book of Ephesians. It's where he goes from three chapters of just really glorious theology, especially chapter 2, talking about our salvation being totally of grace. In chapter 1, he mentions over and over that we've been saved by the working of God, which was according to the predestination of us by the Lord in eternity past, that we've been set apart as an inheritance to the Lord, and that we also have an inheritance to accept, that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit for this purpose. And it's just really wonderful, high theology, and it ends in chapter 3 with Paul just being overwhelmed with worship and saying in verse 14 of chapter 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." This is crescendo of praise and adoration and glory to the Lord. And then he continues in chapter 4 and he says, "Therefore," so because of all of that, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy." So he's just gone through three chapters of bringing us back to thinking about our salvation and thinking about the Lord, who the Lord is, what he's done for us, who we are in relation to him. Over and over again, he's considered this, he's considered our union with Christ, And the whole thing is about Christ. And so then he gets to this and he says, so now you need to walk in a way that lines up with this. And so I was trying to think of what's a way kind of in our vernacular to express this idea of walking worthy. Worthy is the term axios. It really means like in sync with it, in a way that lines up with it, that's fitting for it. So if something is worthy of something, then it's lined up with it. So I just try to put this in a way. I said Ephesians 4:1-3 exhorts us to live in sync with our calling by exhibiting 5 attributes. That's really what verses 1-3 is about. Verses 4-6, he's going to talk over and over and over again about our unity by saying there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so there's unity because we're united in commonly in these things, in the Lord and the faith and the baptism and the spirit. We're all one body. But in 1-3, he's exhorting us to exhibit 5 attributes in our Christian life, 5 attitudes, 5 ways of thinking. So we're just going to look at these one by one. And as I'm going through this, you have the freedom to stop me and say, hey, James, and then give a comment or a question or a clarifying thought. We can make this somewhat dialogue, and that is just fine. I'll also give time for questions at the end, but if you feel the unction taking over, then don't let me get in the way. Let's look at this. He says in verse 1, walk worthy of the calling. What is that calling? I think quite obviously that calling is your salvation. In Scripture, if you see the word calling referred to your salvation, theologians break that down into one of two ways. It's either the effectual call of you being called out of darkness into light, where you hear the gospel and you believe. Or it's a general call, which goes to all mankind, to those who believe and those who don't believe. And it's still a calling. They're still called to faith. If any preacher gives the gospel message, or if you in your discussions with your unsaved friends or relations or acquaintances you come in contact with give the gospel message, which includes a command, an imperative to believe. It's not a take it or leave it, right? The Lord is commanding all people everywhere to believe. That's what the apostles told the chief priests in Acts, I think it's Acts 4. The Lord has made this Jesus, God has made this Lord, this Jesus, both Lord and Christ. That's what they say. He's commanding everywhere to believe. That's what Paul says in Acts 17, in Athens. So it's a command. So when you give the gospel message, you say, so the Lord is telling you, believe, right? And I'm urging you, believe. They're going to respond in one of two ways. They're going to believe or they're not going to believe, right? Maybe they believe down the road. You've been planting the seed or in that call, you've been putting water on a seed that's already been planted by someone else. But they hear the call and they may believe, they may not. That's the general call. If they do believe, they also experience what's called the effectual call, where the Lord opened their eyes to comprehend their sin and to understand their need for salvation. And so they repent and believe. And again, those are coordinate pairs. You can't separate those. They repent and believe and are saved. The calling which we have received is this calling to salvation, to believe, to submit to Christ, to forsake our sinful life, to forsake our sinful idols, and to turn to the living God. And so Paul is saying here in verse 1, excuse me, getting over a cold, so if I'm sniffing, I apologize. to live your life, that's the idea of walking in the New Testament, to live your life in a way that lines up with what you have been called to, which is your faith, salvation, service to the Lord, obedience. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 8 and 9, we know those so well. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no man may boast. And then verse 10 comes right after. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, or that we should exhibit them, right? So the calling with which we have been called to includes a moral life, and then let's get to these five attributes, which is marked by these five things. It's marked by more than these, but he starts with laboring that we would understand that we need to be putting on, practicing, exhibiting these five things: humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, that's bearing with one another in love, and then protecting unity, the unity in the church. What are these attributes? Let's look at them one by one. What is humility? Humility is really only prized in Christianity. This is something that the pagans, the before Christianity, and before the Jews began translating the Old Testament into Greek, this word was used only in a derogatory sense. You didn't want to be humble. Where was the strength in that? You want to be, over and over again, we'll see that these attributes are really opposite the way the world thinks. Because you don't want to be humble. You want to be strong. You want to be mighty. You want to be independent. You want to be capable. And if you're humble, you're dependent. That's weak. That's not, that doesn't line up with being a free Greek, with being a free man. That would be associated with slavery. That'd be associated with being poor. So in Greek literature, this is a negative concept. The free man in Greek thinking is to be subject to no one. He's to be self-made, self-dependent. And that sounds American, doesn't it? Which tells you that the Western mind is just the same as the mind that's always been in all humanity everywhere. But Western civilization came out of Greek and Roman culture. So we think in a Hellenized way, in a Greek way. What is probably the greatest obstacle to people believing the gospel message? I don't need it. Right? That's what they think. I don't need it. I don't need somebody to help me. I'm doing just fine. Right? If I get sick, I can go to the doctor. If I got a good job, so if there's some financial concern that comes up, I can probably afford it. I got good insurance, you know. I have a good lawyer. And so that you think I'm good. I've kind of covered all the bases, and I'm my own man. I've made my own way. I'm good. The Lord hates a prideful person. Hates somebody who doesn't recognize their need of him. If you go to just the last chapter of Isaiah, this is the famous statement about the person that the Lord will give attention to. The person that the Lord will actually look at. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus says Yahweh, or the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? My hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. The first epistle of Peter. What does he say? I think it's in chapter 5. He says in verse 5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Those are just two obvious ones that came to my mind. Humility is fundamental to the Christian faith. It's not negotiable. It's not that we can, you know, choose to be humble later after salvation. If you've been saved, you've actually taken the first step towards exercising humility, because you've thrown yourself totally upon Christ to be able to save you. So if you are believing right now, then you have already rejected your own ability to make yourself right with the Lord, and you've thrown yourself totally upon the work of Christ. And so you are to keep having that attitude. It's a recognition of yourself before the Lord, your proper place before the Lord, which then obviously leads to a recognition of your proper place before each other. So humility is very important. It's related to gentleness, which is the next one, which is often translated meekness. That's kind of the older way to translate it. So where humility was an attitude of dependence upon the Lord, and so then a recognition of who I am regarding my fellow believers as well. Gentleness is, it has to do with your attitude of being kind, even tempered, not provoked, not angry, not explosive, mild. You're not rough, you're not brusque, you're not quick-tempered. You have yourself under control. One preacher called this strength under control. So again, it looks like weakness to the pagan mind, to somebody who doesn't prize this as a virtue, to somebody who doesn't know the Lord, because if you get provoked, you should get back. You should get even. So this person doesn't have a right to speak to you that way. If you let somebody speak to you in a rude way and you don't put them in their place, then you're not strong. You're weak. You must have no ability to protect yourself, to assert yourself. But that is not being gentle. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome. This is specifically talking about the pastor, what a pastor ought to be like. But we can just think back to men like when Rocky Wyatt was here and walked through the qualifications of eldership and such. He made the point, rightly so, that the eldership is really like that's the character goal of every believer, right? Because they're supposed to be living and exhibiting those qualified traits, those characteristics that are in keeping with being a mature Christian. So when you look at this, this is primarily about the pastor, about the elder, but you can also see that, but that's what we're all shooting towards, is that kind of character, that kind of life. He says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may give them repentance leading to the full knowledge of the truth. With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. So it's not that gentleness can't be confrontational, but it's what marks that confrontation. What marks this person who is gentle is that they have themselves totally under control. So one pastor called it strength under control. It may be misconstrued as weakness, but it is strong. It is controlled strength. This pastor says, even in his humanity, Jesus had access to infinite divine power, which he could at any time have used in his own defense. Yet not once did he choose to do so. His refusal to enlist divine resources for anything but obeying his Father's will is a supreme picture of meekness. Power under control. And that's helpful for us when we think about what might provoke us to anger or to lashing out. Here's just some questions for you. If you have lashed out in anger in response to someone correcting you or suggesting something to you, you have not displayed gentleness. If you have restrained a desire to lash out when confronted, you have displayed gentleness. If you have not even thought about arguing back when someone has confronted you, you are gentle. So maybe there's a diagnostic in there that we can run through in our lives. Because this is not how we think. We think if somebody confronts us, that we need to get ready to go, you know, and get ready to strike back. And who are you to tell me this? Like, I can look at your life. It's totally messed up. Why are you pointing stuff out about me? That's not gentleness. Gentleness is you have yourself under control and you respond graciously, kindly, evenly, mildly. You're not provoked. Now, the Lord Jesus used this word to describe himself. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle. I am meek and lowly of heart. And that's the same Lord who twisted up some cords, then ran into the temple and whipped the money changers and the people who were oppressing the poor out of the temple, overturned their tables, and said, "You shall not make my Father's house a den of thieves." That's a gentle Lord. So how would you square that? And I think the way you'd square that is you'd say, your strength and your zeal and your willingness to fight comes out when it's the Lord who's under attack. Not when it's you who are under attack. I also want to recognize that the Lord Jesus is acting in that situation in a way that's in keeping with being the Messiah. That's also his house. He's also the one that's being worshipped there. But he reserved his harshest words for false teachers and for those who were abusing the people under their false religion. For the disciple who was wandering like a sheep without a shepherd, he was immensely compassionate and caring. He even weeps over Jerusalem. You know, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, yet you would not. See, the heart of the Lord was compassionate, but when truth was being twisted, and people were being harmed, that's when he, I guess you could say, had something to say. He had a lot to say, but in that way, in a really firm and even an aggressive way. So there's a lesson there in how, when do you exert your strength as a gentle person? When it's the Lord or the truth who comes under attack. I think that's why you can see some pastors who are, they just seem like lions in the pulpit. They say, man, these guys must just be, they just must be just powerful presences all the time. And they get out of the pulpit and they're just the kindest and just the sweetest men. They say, what? But you were just up there and it was like this monster was being unleashed for the sake of truth. And there's probably a right balance in that when that's properly done. So that's humility and gentleness. And you can translate gentleness in some contexts as humility. So it's really connected. And I hope you saw that. If you didn't, that's my fault. I think humility is primarily an attitude of dependence, and gentleness is primarily an attitude of self-control and even-temperedness. So they're related, but they're not totally overlapping. Maybe I should just stop and say, do you have any questions or clarifying comments for us at this point? Because those are very important things to think about. Yeah, Dylan.
Going back to what you're saying about humility, the first one, and pride, it just kind of struck me as you were talking about that I wouldn't necessarily say that pride is like the greatest of all sins necessarily, but it was, you know, you could argue the first sin that was what caused Satan to fall, was Satan's pride, and to fall from the state that he was in. So it's a maybe particular pernicious sin that is easy to struggle with.
And it seems to be like at the root of every other sin. Like at some point when you strip away the layers, you get back to, oh, you have an inflated view of yourself. Like that's where you get back to this. And you think you deserve something or something like that.
Yeah. I think you said, if I'm not mistaken, that he hates the prideful man. Isn't it the pride he hates, not the man?
Yeah, but it's also the prideful man that'll experience his wrath. If he doesn't repent. So, like some people have said that, you know, we hate the sin, not the sinner. And R.C. Sproul cautioned a little against that because he said, yeah, but it's the sinner who experiences eternal wrath. It's not the sin. So I don't know that you could split the two. Even David in his Psalm 101, Psalm 100, something with Psalm 102, it's right in there. I could picture it on the Bible page, but I can't remember that. The words where he says that he hates those who hate the Lord. Thank you. And that's a virtue. That's a good thing. So there's a proper way to understand that kind of hatred for sin and for a sinner who's especially prideful. But yeah, I think we could probably caution ourselves to not split the person and the sin they're acting out, because they are acting it out. They are sinning. And we live in a time, dispensation, where now today is the day of salvation. And so we can declare God's mercy to those people, but warning them that there is coming a judgment if they don't turn, and if they don't turn from this sin and repent and believe in the Lord. So,
yeah. Humility part of that, there but for the grace of God go I, as we're ministering to those that have issues.
Yeah. So, Betty said, isn't there something in humility where you recognize that, you know, there but for the grace of God go I, but if you see the sinful world around you and you say, that should be me, but the Lord save me. Yeah, because you're recognizing that, you know, it's not that I was smart and they're not getting it. It's that the Lord graciously chose to save me. And maybe he'll do the same for them. Yeah. All right. So let's look at patience. Makrothumia. Patience. This is bearing up under pressure. This is, again, not seen as a virtue by the pagans, not seen as a virtue in our culture either. But God displays this over and over again, and this term was used to translate where God declares his character to Moses when he passes before Moses, and he shows him his back. He says, "No man may see my face and live." And he hides Moses in the rock and then passes by, declares himself. Exodus 34, Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, "Yahweh, Yahweh God," or the Lord God, "compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth." That term, slow to anger, was translated by the Jews when they translated the Hebrew into the Greek, with this term that we see as patience. Why would the Lord need to be patient? Because our sin is daily, hourly, minute by minute, provoking him to anger. When we sin, we fancy ourselves to know what's best for us, to know that, we think we know then that the Lord doesn't actually know what's best for us. Perhaps he's holding out on us. That'd be the lie of the devil in the garden, right? God knows that if you eat this, you'll be like him. So he's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to eat this. He doesn't want you to be like him. We offend God when we sin, and we throw it in his face. God needs to be immensely patient if we are still here today and he hasn't come and set this world to rights and judged the evildoer. Immensely patient. He had to be immensely patient with his people when the plan is to have them saved by the coming of the Lord, which is yet in the future. And they're saved in the Old Testament the same way you're saved even now and in the New Testament and in today by your faith. Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Excuse me. But God has to be immensely patient. And otherwise, we cannot go on living. God is so patient and long-suffering, he is not easily provoked. The Christian, then, is to behave in a similar manner. The Lord is not as patient, but he will judge sin. We are patient by leaving the judging of sin in his hands. Okay? So if patience is bearing up under pressure, under suffering, especially persecution, and why would you need to be patient in that? Because you can think that I don't deserve this. You can think that this is wrong, they shouldn't be doing this, and we need to set them right. I shouldn't be experiencing this, or I shouldn't be experiencing this from them. And the Lord tells us in Romans 12, he says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is good in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never taking your own revenge, beloved, instead leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The temptation when you are suffering unjustly is to chafe under it and want to get even, make it right, make it better, get back at the other person somehow. strike back or be angry with the Lord because you shouldn't be experiencing this, and he must not know what's best for you. The temptation in suffering is to not be patient. The Lord is patient, and yet he still judges sin. We are patient by leaving the judging of sin, leaving the vengeance in his hands. And you can think of Job, where he says, Lord giveth, Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When we are patient, we are entrusting ourselves to the Lord. 1 Peter 2 seems to be really key for getting at this concept. In 1 Peter 2, verse 21 through 25, for to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled, was not reviling in return. You might think if anybody has a right to talk back to a persecutor, it would be the Lord, right? He's the only one who's actually suffering totally unjustly. He doesn't deserve any of this. You could probably figure out a way where you'd say, I'm a sinner, so really, what do I deserve? Not the Lord. But yet, even so, while he was being reviled, he was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that's his Father. That's our Heavenly Father, the Lord God. When you are patient in your suffering, you are entrusting yourself to the Lord. So that's the attitude that we're to have when we're being patient. This can be something that we even need to practice in relation to one another, because we're not kind to one another all the time. And we should be, but we're not. And so we have to leave the offenses, the dealing with the offenses, in the hands of the Lord. I could qualify that and say, you need to go to your brother or sister and, you know, say, hey, you offended me here. We need to make this right. Yes. But you know that the biggest problem that your brother or sister has if they offend you isn't that they've offended you. It's that they've offended God. And so love for them would compel you to go and say, we need to make this right, because you're not in right relationship with the Lord. And that is the next one, tolerance, bearing with one another in love. I just want to ask you a question real quick, and I want your response. This idea of bearing with one another in love, or love covers a multitude of sins, that would be another a way Scripture says kind of the same thing. Does that mean that we don't confront sin and offenses that are happening in the church? How do we bear with one another in love without leaving sin unconfronted? What would you say? How are you loving in your patience with each other?
Speak the truth in love.
Speak the truth in love.
Whom the Lord loves, he chastens.
Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Okay.
The rebukes of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy.
Yeah, that's right. The rebukes of a friend are more
also
faithful, I think.
Yeah. Discerning what is something to be dealt with and something that is to be covered.
Right.
Recognizing that we all fall short.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, there's a discernment to say, do I need to confront them about this, or is that just an immaturity that we can just say, I just need to not deal with that?
The Lord will help.
Yeah. I think the key qualifier here is that it says in love. So you'd say, okay, what is love? And how would that then compel me to interact with my brother or sister in the Lord? Love is concerned about the other person's best interest. It's seeking their best. There's really nothing of yourself in it, except in how you can be used for their good. So love is not, you know, what can I do that's nice that also gives me some benefit? That's not how the Lord loved us. The Lord loved us by taking the full wrath of God for sin in our place purely for our benefit. He didn't gain anything from that. In fact, anything he gained, he laid aside when he came, when he humbled himself by taking the form of a slave, by being found in human form, as Philippians 2 talks about. So it's not like he was gaining something by exhibiting his love for us. In the same way, if we're bearing with one another in love, then our concern is for the other person's best interest. It's for one another, not for ourselves. So that would mean then that bearing with one another would include confronting sin when it needs to be confronted. It would also include just being very patient and tolerant of each other's immaturity. When you see your brother and sister, just that they have, that they keep doing something, you say, that's just not a good idea. It's not sin, but it's not smart. Sometimes you need to go talk to them about it. Sometimes you need to say, I'm praying for them. I'm entrusting them to the Lord, and I know the Lord's going to care for them, and I'm just going to endure it and bear with them through this because I love them. When you think about the way the Lord loves us and sanctifies us, he doesn't blast us with all of our sin and immaturity, the full awareness of that, right out of the gate. When we're saved, we don't understand the depth of our sin. We know we're sinners. We know we're condemned to hell. We know we are, we have the wrath of God fully upon us, and we cry out to the Lord and we repent and we believe. But we don't know every sinful habit as sin. We don't recognize it as sin. And the Lord is gracious to open our eyes incrementally to our immaturity and our sinfulness so that we're sanctified progressively over time. Otherwise, we couldn't bear it. We're not patient that way with each other. And we need to be. We need to bear with one another in love, because your brother and sister in this room with you is the Lord's servant whom he is pruning and sanctifying, and he may be presenting you the opportunity to go confront your brother and sister and say, hey, this, what you're doing here is sin. Or, hey, you've offended me in this way, and we need to make this right. We shouldn't be worshiping the Lord as if there's no problem. There's a problem. We need to make it right. But the compulsion, the attitude, the desire is for their good. It's in their best interest, and it's recognizing that the Lord has them in process. So we should be tolerant, bearing with one another. Love isn't tolerant of sin to excuse it, but it is tolerant of the sinning brother to help them get out of their sin. So the opposite of this would be, you've messed up once, you know, I've given you three strikes, you know, like, and you just did number three, so we're done. And we can't have a relationship anymore. You know, it's if they're trying and they're working on it and you can help them get out of their sin, then you're going to bear with them, and you're going to bear with their even their sinful tendencies as you seek to be a part of helping them be sanctified. Does that make sense? Kind of feel like kind of circled the drain there for a while. I need to just land the plane. not tolerant of sin, but tolerant of the brother as you would help them get out of their sinful tendencies or their immaturity. It's a lot like training children. Yeah. If you look at your child, or, you know, your brother or sister's child, you realize that's just me. That's just me in a microcosm. You know, I just do this. I do the same things in a more sophisticated way, but I do the exact same things. Yeah. So it's a lot like training children. And then you see, that's how the Lord looks at me, you know, and, my first response to the Lord is to say, no, just like my kid. Yeah. Protecting unity is the next one. And we'll just wrap this up real quickly. When it says here, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think Spirit there is Holy Spirit, the Spirit. You have to make a determination because there's not, you know, Paul didn't capitalize it in the Greek for us to, well, he did actually. He just capitalized every word, every letter of every word, and he smashed them all together and used a shorthand so that you didn't know sometimes whether I need to split the word this way and see these two words or see different two words. But here, I think this is the Holy Spirit. It's the unity of the Spirit, which would then mean this is the unity brought about by the Spirit. This is the unity produced by the Spirit. This is real unity. You can't have unity outside of the church like this because we have the same spiritual reality. We have, if you just look at the next few verses, we have the same Lord, the same faith. We've all been baptized into the same Lord by the same Lord, into the same faith. We have the same God and Father. We have the same Christ, we have the same hope, the same Spirit. We've been brought into this to be made into the same body. It's a spiritual reality. There is a union with Christ that we have, which manifests itself in our union with each other. And so, if we're being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, I think then we would say that we are taking great pains to make sure that what characterizes us as a group is our common faith, our common love, and peace with one another. If we are at odds with each other in the church, we are living contrary to the reality that there is nothing to be at odds with, because we've been saved by the Lord. Our sins have been dealt with. We've been united to Him. If we're not at odds with God Almighty, we shouldn't be at odds with each other. There should be nothing that would stand between us. So we should be eager and zealous and diligent. Those will all be ways to translate this idea of being diligent to preserve that. And you know, we can just think about the recent history of Trinity Bible Church, just the last few years, and recognize this doesn't mean it's easy, but it is something to be pursued wholeheartedly with every effort. So that would be how I would summarize that. And if I had another 4 to 5 minutes, we could go into it more, and we probably should, but that's where I'll end it. So any final comment before we close the meeting? Yes, sir.
I think some of these things you could put in the category of, as Jerry Bridges would describe them, respectable sins. I think we're constantly in tension with the culture around us that is pulling us in a direction that says, you know, these things are inconsistent with the culture and as you pointed out. And so I think there's that constant battle of trying to come back to the Word of God and make sure that the Word of God is our plumb line,
right?
And not the culture around us.
Amen. And with that, we should close it. That was an excellent final thought. Yeah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are not sufficient for these things. So we ask for your Spirit to be present within us, enabling us to live as you've called us to live and to be holy as you are holy and to follow the example laid down by our Lord in his ministry here on earth. We praise you for our salvation. We praise you for being able to gather and to worship here today, and give us the means to worship you properly in the upcoming service, that we would be, we would see you and see the Lord Jesus more clearly through the word, and be made like him in our conduct and our thinking. We pray this in his name. Amen.